before we get started, Sam came up to me and mentioned a couple of things. The second of them I'm going to read at the end, because he doesn't recognize how relevant this actually is. But he will in about an hour, so. But he had something else that, you know, if you read Keith Holloway's email today about the mission journeys coming up and prayer that we can do over Scripture for them, as opposed to, you know, things like the Lord of the Harvest, he actually mentioned. And then Sam comes in here and he just mentions the harvest field to me. And so I say, well, I appreciate you mentioning that to me. Now I want you to mention it to the rest of the room. So, Sam, what do you have for us?
This is a TV news item that we were able to copy all the gist of it. And during the past 10 years, this area, the Davis County, all of that, has had tremendous growth, well beyond, I guess, what we can recognize. Every time we go down any road or sidewalk, there's another structure there. This is what they said. 20 cranes are currently in downtown Nashville. 20 cranes. 86 projects have been built in downtown Tennessee. I'm sorry, in downtown Tennessee. 86 projects downtown in the past 10 years. 34 hotels, 34 residential buildings, 14 of the built businesses or structures are 25 stories or more. There are 34 residential buildings that were constructed during the past 10 years, 16 office buildings and structures built in the last 10 years. Currently, there's Four Seasons Hotel. I think it's still in the progress of being built, 40 stories high. And the Church Street, whatever the project's called, it's 750 feet tall or 60 stories roughly being built. Now, I just mentioned to our teacher, we've got a mission field right smack dab all around us, because those buildings are going to be occupied. A lot of people coming from other places that perhaps God, Jesus, and not that important in those particular lives. So I'm not downgrading any mission work, but I'm just saying we've got some pretty big growth and statistics, people coming to us. We just got to figure out a way to get out there. A little bit more intentional. I just thought it might be kind of interesting.
I'm not sure how I'm supposed to follow that, but I'm going to try. Yeah, Keith Holloway's email had said, you know, that Jay at their minister's retreat was having to pray over Scripture and say, pray over Scripture in your lives and your work, which I've actually mentioned, not knowing that that was going to be something they talked about. But he mentions Matthew 9:37-38, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. I think it's really similar to what Sam just said. And that email came about an hour and a half ago. And then you came in here with that. So I felt like, okay, that's now twice I've heard that today. I'd better heed that and think it through a bit. The hotels and the growth aren't going to stop. My previous life in sports radio, I can tell you that this new stadium that's being built, the biggest reason is that they're trying to hit a certain number of hotel rooms so that they can bring a Super Bowl here. Originally, the plan was going to be 28, but now it looks like it might be another year past that. But you have to have an insane amount of certain amenities to make that happen. So just think of how many people are going to be here for an event like the Super Bowl, for an event like the College Football National Championship, for that kind of thing. How many of those people are coming here to be entertained and could potentially leave here with their lives changed, their lives transformed? So I think that's just couldn't be a more important message, applicable anywhere throughout Scripture, but certainly we talked last week. We slowed down last week, actually. We could have run all the way through Romans 12, but we slowed down because I started asking questions and actually waiting and listening for some answers. So we're going to have several discussion opportunities tonight. But if you want to discuss before we get there, just let me know. But I liked it. It slowed us to where we got through 8 verses. Not that I necessarily want to do that every week, but these chapters are a little shorter, particularly 13. So I don't want us to rush through it just because there's a few verses. I want us to actually mine those verses for everything that we can. And we did say last week, if you missed, that the first 11 chapters of Romans are about what God gives us. And 12 through 15 are about what we give God, how we live the Christian life in response to the grace and goodness that he has given us. And a lot of the historic background that we had in 9 through 11, we don't need that as much here. This is more life application. This is more how do we live? How do we respond? How should we respond? And so last week, we went through the first 8 verses. And I finished with this quote from one of the theologians that we've been using as a resource, Brent Osborne, and he just laid it out. He said, few portions of Scripture have managed to portray so deeply what it means to be a member of the body of Christ as Romans 12, 1 through 8. This may well be the single most succinct and meaningful summary of the Christian life in all the Word of God. Paul presents the process in terms of the what, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, and the how, spirit transformation. It's a restatement of Romans 6, dying with Christ to sin and entering into a new spiritual life. So if you missed last week, go back and really read verses 1 through 8 through that lens, through the lens of this is how you live the Christian life, and this is why. You do it in response because it's the, I said it last week, but when you really think about what you've been given by God through Jesus Christ, the only natural response, it's not an obligation, it's a, what else would you do but hit your knees and worship and praise and pray and share? You said the least you can do is share the gospel. Exactly right. Like, I think that if we don't hit our knees, if we don't nearly get brought to tears thinking about the cross, thinking about Christ, we probably aren't thinking hard enough about it because it's so massive that basically Paul is saying, this is what you do. You offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Every other sacrifice in the Bible is dead. They all have that in common, but we are living. We're able to give everything we have to the one that gave us everything in the first place. So that's kind of where we find ourselves as we get into tonight. Romans 12 is all about relationships. 4 different kinds of relationships. We went through the first 2 in the first 8 verses. First, it's our relationship to God. The second relationship is our relationship to ourselves, internal. And then I've got the blanks here, and we will fill those in as we move forward here this evening. All right, verses 9 through 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This sounds like it could have been in Proverbs. If you read it, it's very quick. It's called clipped style. It's very common to ethical material of this time or even in the Old Testament. Structurally, it would fit in Proverbs. Now, would it say no? Because it has knowledge that certainly Proverbs did not, the spirit and things of that nature. 9 through 21, most scholars say you can just look at the first 4 words and it'll tell you exactly what the rest of Romans is about. Let love be genuine. And then it is how that process works itself out in how you deal with fellow believers and those that would wish you ill will or persecute you. So think about let love be genuine as we move forward. Now, that being the theme, several scriptures to think about. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you. This is new. This is from Jesus Christ, that you love one another just as I have loved you. you also are to love one another. Now, it's not that we're not told to love prior to this, but it means something different now that Jesus says, just as I have loved you, because no one has loved us like Jesus has loved us. So at that point, when he says, a new commandment I give to you, you love the way I love, which of course is impossible, but that's why we pray, and that's why we wake up every day anew and go to God and say, please, in my weakness, be strong for me. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then again, thanks to Christ, we understand better what that means than they did at the time of Leviticus. So how do we love in the face of evil and persecution? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Pretty much you've got to persevere, and you've got to understand that the work of the Lord is love. Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is where you need discipling relationships. This is where you need accountability partners, because you're going to get burned out. Your faith is going to be strong one day, and you're going to say, man, I'm in a good place. I hope this never changes. And you know that by 5 p.m. it's going to be back down here. And that's where you need those spiritual brothers and sisters around you that you can go to and just say, not feeling it right now. Life's got me down. The Bible is not, it's just not getting through to me. And they can pray over you, and they can pray scripture over you. And having those relationships is critical. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them. You've got to have encouragers. This is why you can't do the whole Christian thing at home in a recliner. Doesn't work. Sometimes that Bible's just going to feel dead to you. It just is. We are given these relationships. We are given these opportunities to grow Christian communities for the very sake of ourselves as well as everybody else. We all rise together, because when it's dry to me, it might be quenching every bit of your thirst, and you can feed that back to me, and then all of a sudden it comes alive again. We are going to face many tribulations. That's the other thing that 14:22 says. We're going to enter the kingdom of God, yes. We got to encourage you through tribulation. We got to tell you it is not going to be easy. Paul says that over and over again. One of the quotes that I gave you last week was from Thomas Schreiner, and he said, these Pauline exhortations, which is what we're looking at here in Romans 12, are not designed to further a comfortable life in this world. This is not about today, us having a ton of money or having everything we want in our house or everything being hunky-dory and perfect. He says, all the exhortations are given in light of the eschaton, meaning the end times. The day of final salvation is near. Believers are to live transformed lives, knowing that their earthly sojourn is fleeting. And that doesn't just mean yours. It means everybody around you. Everybody that's going to be in the hotels that Sam mentioned. And we want them to be with us. Every single one of them that can be with us, we want them to be with us. So again, encouraging everyone to continue in the faith is just as important as bringing people to hopefully see who Christ is in their life. It is making sure that everybody in this room is just as strong in their faith today as they were last week. And the same thing will be true next week as well. So how is it that you love in the face of evil? By being a living sacrifice to God. By recognizing who you are. And by not trying to hold on to anything else or putting your foundation in anything else. Transformation of character is seen most not in how you deal with yourself or how you react in a room. It's how you relate to other people. It's your relationships with one another that reveals your character most. And Paul lays that out numerous times in the New Testament, but certainly here as well. So let's talk more about good and evil. Let love be genuine. Again, there's your theme. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. We'll go to Amos. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. We know what the remnant of Joseph is at this point, but more important here, hate evil and love good. That is going to be something you're going to hear a lot tonight.
because it is over and over. Psalm 97:10. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of the saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Do you know why you should hate evil? Because God hates evil. It's actually antithetical to his character. Some people say God can do anything. Actually, God can't do anything because God can't contradict himself. God can't go against his own character, meaning God cannot sin. God cannot do what is other than perfect. And he can never not be God 100% of the time. So when you see, oh, you who love the Lord hate evil, that's because the Lord hates evil. There's no place for it inside the Lord. It was never there to begin with. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Catching this? Seems pretty easy, doesn't it? Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Hate evil and love good. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Paul sometimes writes in riddles that could be in the New York Times in the puzzle section. Sometimes it's pretty clear. Good and evil. I think we understand. John Stott actually says love is blind is not true. He says love is discerning. And this is an interesting, I found this interesting. It's devotion. Love's devotion to the beloved object is such that it hates any evil incompatible with that object's welfare. So this is what a jealous God means. This is why I wanted to bring it up again, because it came up earlier in our study. A jealous God, he can't stand the thought that you're going to choose other than him because he knows he's the best for you. It's not that he's arrogant about it, egotistical about it, or anything else. Again, it's discerning. Love is discerning. Its devotion is such that it hates any evil incompatible with that object's welfare. When you choose other than God, you are choosing against your own welfare. And then hold fast or cling, if you just translate it through the Greek, it's like super glue. It's bonding. So when you say hold fast to what is good, you know, put that ceramic cup together and then leave it for 24 hours. Like, that's what we're talking about. Hold fast to what is good. And I also think that it probably, you can take it to mean hold fast because they're going to grab at it. The evil and the wickedness of the world is going to try to take this from you, so you better be holding on to what is good so that you can see the difference. Now, interestingly, he's going to switch. Paul's going to switch, and he's actually going to talk about not believers' relationships to other believers. He's going to go back to that after this one verse, and he's going to stop right in the middle here, and he's going to say, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. It's a tone break. It was all about love for fellow Christians, and now it's love for opponents. But we've seen this before. What's the answer to every question in church? Oh, Jesus. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Here we go. Question. If Paul is referencing Jesus' words directly with what he's saying, with bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. If Paul is referencing Jesus' words directly, why doesn't he cite Christ? Because usually he'll say, it is written, or you have heard, or something that agree, but he doesn't here. He just says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Why do you think he wouldn't cite Christ as the source of that, if indeed he is citing Christ?
Would they recognize the authority of Christ?
Okay. So, when do you not have to use somebody's full name? That's right. This was so common that everyone knew Jesus said it. He doesn't even have to mention it. So when he says it here, it's just implied. This has been said by a bunch of other people. It's always been attributed to Jesus. So Paul doesn't even need to use the extra words because he knows that every single person that reads this is going to know exactly what the source was. Now, they don't have Matthew, and they don't have Luke, But they've heard about the Sermon on the Mount. They've heard about what Jesus did. All this stuff got there. So that is, I found that everywhere I looked, was that the reasoning why he doesn't cite it, even though it seems like it's clearly from that, is because he understands the tradition of it, because he hears it everywhere he goes. That is one of the things that was a non-negotiable that Christ said over and over and over and over again, to where we don't even need to speculate. We know exactly. When I say, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall, I don't have to tell you Ronald Reagan's the one that said it, if you are old enough to have been alive to know that it was Ronald Reagan who said it. So in here, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Oh yes, the Christ God. That's right. I don't even need that. So that's why he's not citing Christ. And that, to your point, Renee, would show that Jesus has pretty big authority. For sure. So there's an ultimate example of verse 14. For us to follow. Take a wild guess who it is. It's Jesus again. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Luke 23:34. There is no better example of calling on God to bless those who persecute you than the ones that are about to kill you in the most humiliating and painful way possible. Saying, forgive them, for they just don't get it. They don't know. Please don't hold this against them forever. Forgive them. They just don't know what they do. And it's incredible. Also, you might have forgotten, or if you didn't know, in Acts chapter 7, verse 16. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. He, in this case, is Stephen. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Remember that when Stephen was stoned to death, Paul was standing by holding his clothes, laughing. The very same Paul that we're studying his words for the last 2 months, just to show you how great and good God is. Oh yeah, here's another one, 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The world is always watching. And in a secular, broken, wicked, evil world, when we as believers don't react, when we do just do it differently, everyone notices. And they can see God reflected. They can see Christ reflected in you. They can see Christ reflected in that moment. That if they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify God. Not glorify you, but all of a sudden recognize where your goodness came from. How can they turn the other cheek? How can he do this? I see what they're doing to him. How can they do this? I don't understand. That's just different. That's just special. Maybe there's something to this God of his. Maybe there's something to this Jesus on the back of his car. I'll go back to Schreiner here. He says, the injunction to bless those who persecute us is one of the most revolutionary statements in the New Testament. And it can be carried out only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, you're not going to be able to do this by yourself. Indeed, based on the surviving evidence of cursed tablets, we see that in the Greco-Roman world, cursing one's enemies was quite common, and refraining from such was a departure from the norms of the culture. This was radical, because the Greeks and the Romans, people of this time, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If somebody beat, and we'll get to this later when we get back to enemies and adversaries, but usually, if you got beaten up, your response generally in Greek and Roman times is to grab three of your friends and go beat that person. Exactly the same way, if not worse. So here he's saying, not just don't do that. Ask God to bless them. Considering what they knew and how they distributed justice themselves to one another, this is about as revolutionary as it gets. So he took one verse to say that, and now he's going to go back to his original point to other believers. I don't have this written down anywhere, but
Any reason why you think he would do that? Why he would break the flow of talking about believers and love to then say, by the way, not just believers, but these people that you despise, that have done all this stuff to you too, these ones that are persecuting you, make sure of them too. And then he goes right back to this.
I don't have an answer for that. Anybody have a thought as to why he would break his flow and not be talking about believers for one verse and then he goes back to talking about believers for two more verses? Seems like he would have waited and said verse 14 after verse 16. Because when we get to 17 through 21 here in a second, 14 is going to make all the sense in the world with that. But right there in the middle, bless those who persecute you. I don't have an answer. Again, this just came to me 5 seconds ago. And maybe you don't have a thought on this, but any idea why he would do that?
I've always viewed Paul as kind of ADHD.
Yeah.
Just a little bit. I live with one, it just makes sense. And so I think it's just he's writing with such, again, my own thoughts, right, wrong. I think he's just writing with such intensity and just he's writing. Oh, that's really important. Write it down before he forgot it. Because in that ADHD brain, if you don't do it then, it's gone.
Yeah.
And so to me, I'm like, it feels like he's just in such a hurry to make sure he's communicating all of this succinctly that he throws that in.
So he's gonna spend four verses and spend 17, 18, I'm sorry, my math's bad, 5 verses about this exact same thing after he does these 2 verses. My only thinking is, what does that say about the time? I would just suggest that, just building off what you're saying and his ADHD, maybe somebody's persecuting him right then and there, or someone very close to him. And so he breaks train of thought to say, this whole thing about believers is important, but you've got to know this right now. And he kept it there. Again, that's just pure speculation. I have no idea. But that's the only thing is, yeah, I agree with your ADHD point. I mean, you see that throughout Paul's writing. Like, it just seems like this comes to his head, and then he sees a bird over here, and he writes about the bird. So I do think there was something to that. But it is interesting that he does have this idea, these four relationships here, where he goes, your relationship to God as a believer, your relationship internally with yourself, your spiritual gifts, then it's your relationships to other believers, and then it's going to be your relationship to opponents and enemies. But right between 3 and 4, he goes to 4, then back to 3, and then goes to 4. I found that if I had to guess, I'd say something was happening in the moment that made him want to throw that one sentence in there and then get back to it with more depth after the fact.
Didn't Jesus say somewhere that when you bless people who persecute you, it'll heap coals on their head?
Absolutely.
So if you're doing that and what they see, then it makes them feel guilty of what they're doing, and then they change.
Mm-hmm. Yes, so heap of coals is actually going to be quoted in 17 through 21.
So when you turn around and bless people who persecute you, in the long run, they're going to reap the benefit because they're going to see that the way they're behaving is wrong.
Mm-hmm. Do you know what, even though without sequence, I like that you went there. Do you know what burning or a heap of burning coals refers to? When you hear that, what do you think that means? Bringing down a burning coals on one's head, what do you think that means? Does it mean pain? Does it mean physical pain? Does it mean judgment? What do you think it means?
I would say conscience.
Okay. That actually is pretty close. It's only used twice. Burning coals is only used twice in the New Testament, except during this quote. And it's always something you can't bear. It's something you can't sustain. You can't walk across hot coals. Remember, you see that in the Old Testament. But there was a practice that was actually done. I will not tell you where, because I don't have it directly in front of me. But basically, it's shame. And hot coals on a tray
in ashamed people in the culture put those on their head and they walked like this. They would walk through the town and it was shame. Yes, it was burning, it was hot, but it was more what it revealed in that moment. So when you hear heaping burning coals, it's shame, because when they see you fail to react the way they expect, which is come at you with a weapon because of what they've done to you, when you instead offer love to them, that's shameful to them because they recognize, wow, maybe I was a bit too harsh there. So, I mean, I think that you could read it different ways, but because of the way the culture actually did during that time, I think the best way to look at it is indeed shame. And I think that's good enough because no one wants to feel guilt or shame. Guilt and shame are powerful motivators, for sure. So he's going to go back from the adversaries and talk about friends for two more verses. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Haughtiness has been a bane throughout 9, 10, 11, and into 12, because why? First, and you guys covered this in the first 8 chapters, it was about Jewish arrogance and how they were God's people, and they were God's chosen people. And Paul's basically saying, nope, not exactly. You're not special. And then what was 9, 10, and 11 about? Well, it was about including the Gentiles, but then it was telling the Gentiles, guess what? You're not special either. He's going to use you, and he's going to bring them back. All of you are special in God's eyes. So do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those weep. Robert Mounts, I found this quote, and this is again just an exhortation that Paul's saying. He says, God's will is that his children become a family where the joys of one become the joys of all, and the pain of one is gladly shared by all the others. The Christian experience is not one person against the world, but one great family living out together the mandate to care for one another. It's good. Again, you're not in isolation. You're in Christian community. And the mandate is rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And Christ did it all the time. So look at this. Think about the elder son in the prodigal son story not being able to rejoice when his brother returned. Because he had done everything right. And this guy went and squandered it off, and now he's going to get the fatted calf, and he's going to get the, you know, the coat put on him and all this other kind of stuff. Compare that to Christ weeping when he met Mary after the death of her brother. And you'll see Jesus wept numerous times, obviously, in the New Testament. And we can infer that he cried a lot more than that. Just another way to think of it. Mounts actually mentioned that prodigal son reference. I think it's right. I mean, it is. Like, rejoice with those who rejoice. And your dad is rejoicing because your brother is back. Man, join in. Some scriptural references for you here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Again, God and Christ being our example, making it possible through the Holy Spirit for us to actually live some of these principles out. It says, and we know he's comforted us in our darkest moments. He's comforted us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. You are blessed so that you can bless others. Yes, you are blessed for yourself as well, but you are blessed so that you can bless others. Never forget that. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's a difference between empathy and sympathy. And one of them doesn't try to fix the problem, nor does it look like you're at the top of a ladder looking down on somebody who is struggling and basically saying, that's no good.
That's not what anybody wants.
And in most moments, they also don't want you to try to fix the problem. Bear one another's burdens means sit around the fire. Pretend the fire being the pain in their life, whatever it is that they're going through. What did Job need from his friends? He needed them to stay quiet and just be there with him in the moment. Instead of trying to fix it and giving excuses, saying it was your fault, it was this guy's fault, it was all of this kind of stuff, just sit there. Anytime that I've said, it's not that bad, you know, something good's going to come out of it, nobody wants to hear that in those moments. What they want is for you to sit in the pain that they're in. Like, let's say here's a campfire and this is the most misery this person could be in, and they're just sitting here and they can't do anything but look at that. What they want, really, is for you to sit right here and just put a hand on their leg and look at the fire with them. You can't put it out. You're not capable of putting it out. They want you to bear one another's burdens, be there for them, present in their life. Maybe you can offer them something, but don't come in like you're going to fix the problem, because we know who fixes every problem. Guess what? Same answer we've given all night long, Jesus Christ. He fixes the problem. So we go to him in prayer, and we pray for those people, and we sit there with them in their pain, and we just make sure they're seen, and we just say, I know this is hard. That's it. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Associated with the lowly, they're drinking the same spirit you are. Nothing different. We were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks. Again, don't look at those people as if they are in some way not up to snuff with you. And by the way, I think that goes for any denomination or even just believers against somebody walking the street outside the church. We're not better than they are. We should just, I think you see that and you're just like, man, one, I hope he's in a relationship with God. I hope he's talking to God. And if not, I hope maybe I'll see him in a queue in a couple weeks, if I can't get over to him and say something to him. We were all baptized into one body. Who doesn't need to know that? Is there anybody you could think of that would not benefit from that information being given to them? Nobody. The least we can do is share the gospel. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Again, it's not about isolation. It's not about us being by ourselves. It's about us being in Christian community, lifting each other up, and being there for each other in those moments. If somebody in this room suffers a terrible illness, it should, when that's mentioned, we say, hey, does anybody have prayer requests? And, you know, there's this diagnosis has come down, or this job loss, or whatever like that. That should have kind of hit us. When you're in your small group and somebody mentions that on a Sunday morning, somebody mentions something they're going through, if you don't know that person well, I can be in the room and I can hear that. It's just like, oh, that's what it is. If one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Birth of a child, whatever it is. That's why. Again, it's all about community. Here's Kenneth Boa, another pretty good quote here. He says, Paul's teaching elsewhere confirm the principles underlying all of Romans 12. All have been leveled by sin, and any who have been redeemed have been so by God's mercy. We are all, the ground is level with the foot of the cross, basically. Therefore, anyone who would look upon another believer with contempt or conceit because of status or position in life has not grasped the enormous implications of having been redeemed solely by grace. Once again, I talked about it off the top tonight. If we don't want to hit our knees and pray and tell everybody about this awesome guy and this awesome God and this awesome Jesus, we probably haven't actually appreciated the enormous implications of having been redeemed by grace. 12 components of love that are mentioned in these first 12, 13 verses. And then you're going to notice something about them. Number one, sincerity. Let love be genuine. Discernment. We talk about love being discerning, not blind. Affection. Again, most of these are about being genuine, but it shows honor.
and it's done in an honorable way. It's done enthusiastically. It's done passionately. It's done patiently. It's not pushy. It's done with generosity, like radical generosity, where you can almost not help but help. Hospitality, again, genuine hospitality, not artificial, not fake, not phony. Goodwill, done for the right reasons, done for the benefit of that person. Sympathy, we talked about. Harmony and humility. What do all 12 of those things have in common?
Something I do.
Okay.
Anybody you know of possess all 12 of those qualities?
Sincerity, discernment, affection, honor, enthusiasm, patience, generosity, hospitality, goodwill, sympathy, harmony, humility. What's the answer to every question in church?
Jesus.
Those 12 components are Jesus. God is love. God is so much more than love, but he's never less than love. You can find, and you can write it down, and you can do this devotionally. You can take each one of these, and you can go find your proof verses, your scripture verses, and Jesus representing all of those, and you can pray over those and praise God for each one. On my best day, I don't even come close. Not even close. It's striking just how much these verses can be simplified down and how they all point directly to Jesus. What did I say? Chapter 12 is all about relationships. It's about basic Christian relationships. First to God, then to ourselves, then to one another, fellow believers, and then finally the relationship that we're about to talk about, our enemies. But before, I do have some questions. I might have asked a couple of these already, but we'll see. You can say this again. It's similar to what I mentioned earlier, but what was happening, do you think, within the Roman church, or maybe you know, because we have talked about it before, what was happening within the Roman church at the time Paul was writing? If we didn't already know it, do you think that how he's written these last 3 to 4 chapters specifically, but even all 12 of Romans, might give us a clue as to what's happening at the time? What's happening in the church?
Persecuted.
What else? There's a schism. There is a Jew versus Gentile issue. There's a status issue. All of those things are happening. The persecution's a big one because you've got, right around this time, Nero's about to do his thing. These emperors are about to do all of their thing. So you have to think about Romans, not just in the context of the beauty of how it lays out how to live the Christian life and what we are given by God, but also why you would write this at this time. And a lot of the New Testament, you can really read as encouraging believers in the midst of real pain and real trouble and real tribulation because it's happening right there in front of them. And we cannot ever forget that Paul has no sense of time. That's why when we did that quote earlier about the exhortations not being about a comfortable life in this world, but about the end times, it's because Paul thought we were that close. Never in the world would Paul have thought we were 2,000 years away when he was writing. And then some. We have no idea how much longer before Christ is coming back because he's offering hope to Jews. And he's saying, hey, you're going to be included back in. But essentially, he's saying that about a final group that we may not have even met yet. So what's happened to the last 2,000 years? I don't know that he would have written about hope for them in that moment. Unless there's more that we don't know, which luckily there probably is. Because with God, they're always. Another, why do you think Paul would focus so strongly on unity through diversity, which is, you know, love your enemies, love yourself, don't put yourself on a pedestal, be with those people, all of those kinds of things. Unity through diversity and loving relationships, rather than specific sins like sexual immorality, for example, which he does elsewhere. He's a lot more specific in other places than he is in Romans. Why do you think right here in Romans he is so focused on this unity through diversity?
I think they had a huge us and them mentality. Mm-hmm. And what Paul needed them to understand is that they are one community. Mm-hmm. Because until you have that one community of believers, then you're on your own for those other pieces, mm-hmm. sexual immorality and murder and mm-hmm. idolatry. But until you get the foundation of the one community that is singularly focused on Christ, I don't want to say there is no hope.
Right.
But it's much harder to live sinless.
Right.
Or to live a sainthood life, if you want to go that mm-hmm. way. But he needed to get that community set up first and get rid of the us versus them mentality.
If it's you against the world, what are your chances? Can the us survive broken apart from the them that could also believe in that same God, that same Jesus Christ? Could the us survive against the non-believing part of the world or the reprobate, whatever it is that you want to call it, but the world, the spirit of the air, as opposed to God? Could the us survive? Maybe, but it would be a whole lot harder. I think Paul is essentially saying, we need you. We need all of you to do this. We must come together because you don't understand what divides us is nowhere near as important as what can unite us. What unites us is Christ. We are one community under him. We were not meant to live in this animosity. We are one community. And when we are together, we are strong. Incredibly strong. And remember that the last theme of Romans is going to be him basically saying, hey, we need some contributions. We need some funds to help us go to Spain. So let's unify this church first so we have a greater group, a greater cause, a greater feeling of confidence. And now, let's all help us, help me, help my small group go here and share this gospel and make our group even larger. Because the fight against the world, the spiritual powers that he talks about in other places in the New Testament, the spiritual warfare that we face, if we're trying to do that on our own, it is not going to happen. Here's just a thought exercise. Would it be possible to resist the tendency to pride and revenge on your own? Have you ever been able to do that? When somebody's wronged you and you want to take out revenge, have you ever just been able to stop yourself without, like, patting yourself on the back for it? I didn't think anybody was going to say yes, by the way. Just toss that out. Isn't it glorious then that we're not on our own? That we have the Holy Spirit to guide our steps, to show us in the Word how to live, but also, again, Christian community. I'm going to be better against my pride and revenge if I've got a room full of believers to hold me accountable and bring me right on back down to where I should be in the first place. And by the way, that can go even further. Because woe is me can be prideful too, because it's still all about you. And I'm going to bring you back up from that to say, no. But a lot of it, again, is about love. If you show love to people, pride and love just can't really coexist. Because love of self is not true love in any way. Pride and unity are oil and water. It doesn't work. If I am too prideful, how in the world could you be really, truly in any kind of a union with me? It's not possible. So the only way that we can resist the tendency to pride and revenge
Paul says, is through what he's laid out in the first, especially the first 8 chapters of Romans. It's all that stuff that he said that gives you the power, because the God that could do that could certainly help you resist the tendency to pride or revenge. And then we talked about this one, so you could do this one on your own, but I just think it's a question to think about. But how does Jesus exemplify those 12 components of love that we listed here just a few minutes ago that were compiled from chapter 12 in Paul? I read this last week to end, and then we'll be able to take this right into to the rest of the chapter. But Oswald Chambers, if you haven't done My Utmost for His Highest, I highly recommend that as a devotional. It will break you in half and make you think you need a whole lot more Jesus in your life. It's challenging, but it is no nonsense from somebody that just didn't have the time, quite frankly. But he says some beautiful stuff. He said, we have the idea we can dedicate our gifts to God. And this goes back to the spiritual gifts and all the things that we are given. However, you cannot dedicate what is not yours. There's actually only one thing you can dedicate to God, and that is your right to yourself. If you will give God your right to yourself, he will make a whole new experiment out of you, and his experiments always succeed. The one true mark of a saint of God is the inner creativity that flows from being totally surrendered to Jesus Christ. We can never come up with a better way to love than can be shown through the Holy Spirit working in us. We can never do the amazing things in our life if we try to come up with them all on our own, as opposed to, again, going to the Word and moving on the power of the Spirit. So now we can finish up, because now he's going to go back from believers to the ends. Repay no one evil for evil. So he says it again, same thing he said in 14. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is the final relationship. Non-believers, and these are malevolent believers, right? Because they're giving you evil. They're paying evil to you. Never avenge yourselves. These are not just enemies. These are persecutors. These are those who are bringing wickedness around you or around your community or in your life. Question. Why might Romans 12 be particularly important and almost prescient, like almost like it was divinely inspired that we would find ourselves here on October 24th, 2024? Why do you think it's so important that we might be studying how to respond to those that might wish us harm, those that are potentially enemies, non-believers? Why do you think Romans 12 might be really good for us to be studying right now? Anything happening in a couple of weeks that people are losing their minds over right now?
I've thought about this whole us-them mentality. It feels very new to me. Like, I was talking to my brother a couple weeks ago. I was like, I just don't remember this tension, this political identity being as big of a deal. But it was like, also caveat, I grew up in a very rural town, so it could have just been that. And so I was like, this is such a new novel concept. Like, this is just so new. And I'm sitting here going, okay, maybe not.
Yeah.
Maybe Paul had some experience with it too. So it's encouraging, one, that it's not new. Still frustrating, but it's encouraging that it's not new. But two, the answer Paul has isn't the last verse. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we go back to beginning of, I think it was Romans, but it could have been one of our other studies, where what is good? Mm-hmm. And the only good is God. Mm-hmm. And so you have, so if you replace that, overcome evil with God.
Think about that. That's great. Think about this to that point. Notice the way that this passage starts and how it ends. If you repay someone evil for evil, what does that mean? It means you've been overcome by evil. It doesn't mean that you're just paying back an eye for an eye. It means evil has won over you. Not the evil that was done to you, but the evil that has come out of you. I think that's interesting, and it's going to make even more sense here in a bit. But, yes, it's long, but it's Jesus. Matthew 5:38-48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, is that all? Some more references. Matthew 5:9. Again, Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Mark 9:50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have that salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Proverbs 25:21-22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And lastly, of course, directly what Paul is referencing here. Luke 6:27. Similar to Matthew 5:43, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. I think I asked this question a little later, but I'm going to ask it now. What do you think the toughest, just your personal opinion, what do you think the toughest ask in the Bible is? What do you think the toughest command or call or exhortation or urge or challenge to you as a believer? What do you think the most difficult one, when you hear it, you're just like, ain't no way. What do you think the toughest one is in the Bible? Anybody have one?
Might not.
Go ahead. No, what'd you say?
Love your enemy.
Okay.
Mine goes with that is pray for those that persecute you.
It's this. To me, this is the toughest one in the entire one. This is the one where I'm just like, okay, I'm not this guy. That's just no chance. No way. How is that even possible? Guess what? We're going to bring back our chiasm. We haven't done this in a while. Notice verses 17-19a. That's the first part of 19. Pay back no one evil for evil. Thinking beforehand what is good. In the sight of all people. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you. With all people. Be at peace. Do not avenge yourselves. Pay back no one evil for evil. Do not avenge yourselves. Thinking beforehand what is good in the sight of all people, be at peace with all people. And then, of course, chiasm is always determined, and the key of it is the thing that's in the center with all the symmetry around it. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you. What do you think Paul means by that?
Well,
Why would he say, if it is possible so far as it depends on you? Why would he caveat? Why would he kind of try to qualify about peace, about you offering peace, you living in peace? Why would he qualify it by saying, if it is possible so far as it depends on you?
There are some people who want your destruction. You shouldn't, if they will not talk to you and they're just going to go after you, then you can't make a deal at that point. And you're released from that.
Mm-hmm.
Got to do my part.
Got to do your part. Okay.
Similar to what Laura said, even though in Proverbs 16:7 says, when believers please the Lord, their enemies are at peace with them. Now, one thing you need to know about Proverbs is Proverbs is not always true. Proverbs is general truths. Proverbs is things that are generally true, although there are always going to be things where it's not. Just because I wake up early doesn't mean I'm going to have the best job, for example. It does. It's a general principle that is true, but sometimes literally it isn't actually a truth. It is a truism. It is a wisdom phrase, for example. So when believers please the Lord, then their enemies are at peace with them. Here's what our guy Schreiner had to say, backing up what Laura just said. Nevertheless, this is not always the case. And so Paul qualifies the word about peace by saying, if possible, so far as it depends on you. In other words, peace with all people is not possible in every situation. One should not violate the truth of the gospel and devotion to Christ to make peace with those who resist the truth. Further, one may desire to be at peace with others, but they don't extend the same charity. In this latter instance, peace is unattainable, not because we have failed to strive for peace, but because the other person refuses. Thus, the recognition God will judge our enemies is crucial for overcoming evil with good. But we are to bless, we're to pray that God would bless those who persecute them. That means we pray for their salvation, hoping they will turn from their evil and be rescued from the wrath to come. So that's difficult, because in one thing we're told, well, God's going to take care of this. But we're not really supposed to root for that. We're supposed to root for that never to happen. And I think that's a critical thing. If you look at 17 through 19, and then you look at 20, we just went through the chiasm there, but if you look at 20, that's the counter. That's how you counter it. The how, the explanation as to what you're supposed to do. Believers should not merely avoid doing evil to enemies, they should positively do good to those who have treated them despicably. The reason given, God will heap burning coals on the heads of their persecutors. But we don't want that to happen. We don't want them to be shamed. We just know that that will come. We want them to what? We want them to repent. We want them to see the same God that we do. And then, if you look at the final verse, it's these two themes for believers dealing with enemies. If we succumb to retaliation, evil has conquered what is good. If we do positive good when mistreated, goodness vanquishes evil. That is really easy for me to read those two sentences. It is much harder to actually do those two sentences. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. I think we've seen that one already. 1 Peter 3:9-14, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Just so you know, it also said in the Old Testament, Exodus 23, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you
you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone, so far as it depends on you. Proverbs 17:13, if anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Overcome by evil. You didn't just do evil. Evil moved into you. And you closed the door. And now evil is with you. I hope you've got a guest room. Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. Over and over and over again, you find the same thing. We did this already. You can fill in your answer on that. If possible, so far as it depends on you, means you do your part. The other side, it might not get reconciled. And there are going to be moments where your enemies are not going to be at peace with you. But as best you can, live to that standard. A reminder here, whenever you hear Paul mention the word wrath, he is again speaking about the end times. Because Paul thinks we're there. He thinks that we are right at the beginning of that era and it's about to happen. So he's not even thinking about like present wrath. He's thinking about God's wrath. He's thinking about the ultimate judgment every time that that comes up. The question I asked about pride, being able to do this by yourself, the desire to retaliate almost overwhelms us when we have been treated unjustly. It just does, naturally. You see injustice, especially if somebody does something to declare grace, that's going to be a problem. It just is. I don't have a choice. She's my three-year-old. Treat her with respect. Same thing with my mom in her situation in assisted living. If somebody mistreats her, the desire to retaliate almost overwhelms. It just does. It's human. Verse 17 tells us getting even equals evil, period. Doesn't mince words. Verse 21 says when we retaliate, we've actually been overcome by that evil. So we can't conquer feelings of revenge unless we recognize God will eventually set all accounts right. Great line here. We would fall prey to retaliation in the present if we did not know God would vindicate us in the future. We always, as Christians, are looking forward. We're never standing still. We're always looking for what's to come because we know we're just passing through this world. That's a long passage there. It's in 2 Thessalonians that's basically the same thing. I won't read all of that, but I will ask this one question. Does Scripture tell us we should hope for the eternal destruction of these enemies should come to pass? I kind of gave it away earlier, but should we say, yeah, God, get them? Is that what we should be praying for? Is that what we should be hoping for? Is that what we should be able to restrict going after revenge because we know God's going to smite them later? Is that what Paul's telling us to do? That might be the hardest part, is when we don't give in and we're just like, how about me? Didn't give in? God's going to take care of it. No, we're already wrong again. We should pray that that person is not the same person and that they are reborn in Christ just the way we were. I asked that difficult command question, so you did that. Can believers read Romans 12 and follow his prescriptions alone? I don't think so. What can we call upon in moments of persecution or wickedness to allow room for God's hand and not ours? Power of the Holy Spirit. Scripture. Open Scripture. Pray over Scripture. Holy Spirit, I want to believe this verse is true. Help me to believe this verse is true. Guess what? I said 17 and 18 8 were chiasms. How about 17 through 21 is one big chiasm. Repay no one evil for evil. Give God to do what is honorable in the sight of all. As it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. Remember, as it depends on you, live peaceably. Leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is his. Give God to do what is honorable in the sight of all. What would be honorable in the sight of all? What would be mind-blowing in the sight of all, especially during this culture? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him drink. Repay no one evil for evil. Repay and overcome evil with good. The entire thing is about this. Do not avenge yourselves. It's right there. D
dead center, explains the entirety of all of this. Douglas Moo says, by responding to evil with the good rather than with evil, we gain a victory over that evil. Not only have we not allowed it to corrupt our own moral integrity, we have displayed the character of Christ before a watching and skeptical world. Again, the world is always watching. And it's not about how we appear. It's about the fruits of the Spirit being in that community to fight against the spirit of the air, the spirit of the age. It's all around us. And here's how we'll finish chapter 12. We'll use Schreiner a lot tonight, so we'll use it to finish. What a comprehensive picture of Christian love Paul gives us. Love is sincere, discerning, affectionate, and respectful. It's both enthusiastic and patient, but generous and hospitable, both benevolent and sympathetic. It is marked by both harmony and humility. Christian churches would be happier communities if we all loved one another like that. 9-21, all about love. Let love be genuine. Is there anything that we have discussed since we said let love be genuine an hour ago that doesn't apply to let love be genuine? No. Let love be genuine. And here's how you do it. Verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. So we're going to stop here. And this, again, this wasn't planned. I never thought about it. Didn't even know how far we did. Chapter 13 next week is about how we respond to human authorities and government. Next Wednesday will be the last time that we meet before Election Day. I didn't plan to tell me that that's not exactly what we should be talking about directly before Election Day. Homework for you. Pray for those who persecute. Or believers, and ask for God's blessing upon them. Pray for both presidential candidates and their families and staffs. We got to hope that they're both speaking with God regularly and that He's guiding their steps. And then ask the Holy Spirit to make it clear where you need His help to obey chapter 12. Go back and read chapter 12 and say, some of this I can do with your help, but this one feels really, this is my pain point. This is my weak point. Ask for Christ to strengthen your weakness. Acknowledge your need for the Lord. Take that with you. So here's what Sam gave me. It's almost prayerful, but I think it fits. The length of eternal life. Take the largest mountain in the world, Mount Everest, and turn it into sand. Take the largest ocean in the world, the Pacific Ocean, and remove all the water. Take all that sand and put it where the ocean was. Then have a bird come every million years to take away one grain of sand until all the sand is gone. That's just the beginning of eternal life. That right there. I don't care who wins the election. I don't care what my enemies may have in store for me, because with that to look ahead to, and with a God who listens to pray to, and scripture to pray over, no one can be against me, and I can actually fulfill the requirements of Romans 12. We can't do it on our own, but luckily we are not called to. So we'll pray and we'll finish up. Lord, thank you for this evening and thank you for Romans. Thank you for Paul and the journey you took him on. Thank you for these just beautiful words of the Holy Spirit at a time where we seem to be pulled in every direction but together. Help us to remember it's about Christian community and it's about us in the midst of that world reflecting the love of Christ. We are weak, but you are strongest in that weakness. Carry us. Help us to not retaliate, to always look as far as it depends on us towards peace with all. Help us in our weak
and allow us to pray over Scripture this week, that those spots where we're not as loving as we could be, that you would expose those in us, that you would show us our anxious thoughts, and that you would help sharpen them, that you would help file them down, and be with us as we continue through a tumultuous time in our country, to remind us that it really doesn't matter, because our God is on the throne. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.